It doesn't take a stretch to say very clearly that wisdom has fallen on hard times. You don't hear it talked about much anymore at all. It used to be that this was really the thing that you sought, particularly those with classical educations for centuries, even looking to the great philosophers from the Greek culture, philosophers from even Near Eastern cultures. The pursuit of wisdom was really looked on as a deep and important value for the cultivation of character. It's really only in the modern scientific age where wisdom has taken a back seat to knowledge. Wisdom has taken a back seat to the desire for us to know things through, of course, the scientific method, which we've learned much from. What we are reaping, particularly in from World War II and on, even to now, is that knowledge in and of itself does not create the ability to live lives well. And in the vast amount of knowledge available to us, the scientific advances that we have secured, we have done more damage. We've had more wars. More people have died in the past 100 years than virtually all the others combined. It's just remarkable when you look at the statistics. And you would think that as we grew in knowledge and grew in our ability to understand the world around us, why is it that we live it so poorly? And then when we attach this as well to what we read in Scripture, the God who reveals himself and wants to be known as wise is really an attribute we pay very little attention to. What do we usually want from God? It's kind of how we approach the question, right? We think about, describe who God is. Well, I'm going to describe, therefore, the things that I expect from my God. If you ask someone, the Alpha course has been very interesting in the midst of the questions that they ask the people on the streets that they interview before each lesson. We have this video in Alpha in which it kind of begins to set up a feature, and they have interviewers, right? So what do you think God is like? And it's just a litany of things that they think God should be like, you know? A God made in their own image. And the kind of things that we expect from God is that we want just God to fix things. Fix it, man. Handy man, right? I'm in a tough spot. I need God to fix it for me. That's what we want. And if things aren't fixed, particularly fixed expediently, in a form and a fashion we think should happen immediately, we are frustrated with God. We also want a God who affirms our choices. Things that we want to do, we think God should just affirm. Things that we set our hearts to, regardless of the consequences, we think God should just say, hey, follow your heart. Furthermore, we want a God to provide our lives with ease and blessing. And we construct a God that has to conform to that, such that if our lives are going poorly, we ask the question, what have I done to disrupt the balance of favor with difficulty in God? That's to say, what kind of things can I do to make him happier with me? You know what kind of version of a God that is? That's a Greek version of God. That's Zeus. You're having a tough time in life, man, you've made Zeus mad. He's having a bad day. Or he's mad at your neighbor, or you're caught in the sideshow. What do we need to do? We need to placate Zeus. We need to kind of calm him down because he's just kind of an emotional God. Just kind of does what he wants to do, zapping people left and right. Is that the God of Scripture? No, but we have this conception of God. And therefore, we want him. We want to seek him in order to make our lives smooth, without any difficult paths. Not any rocky roads to traverse. And if we are going through a difficult time, we assume he has, I heard the phrase a lot, pulled his hand away from us, no longer given us blessing. Friends, if that were true scripturally, then every one of the characters in the Bible and the difficulties they faced, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to Rachel to Deborah, they would all have failed miserably. And yet we see them go through difficult times, and in those difficult times, God is forming and fashioning for himself a person that is being forged in a fire. The Bible, though, describes God as being a wise God, full of wisdom. Now, analogies always break down, and I get that. You can never say God is like and use a human term to describe it, because it's always going to fall apart, right? But we kind of want God at a distance, kind of making things nice for us, not getting too involved in our lives, hopefully giving us some things to hold on to, making it clear what his will is. But I don't think that we're all that interested, it seems, in this culture, particularly even times in the church, with a God who acts more like our coach or our teacher or a field general, so to speak. Here's what I mean by that. Again, analogies with respect to God are always, in the end, bad, okay? I don't want on Twitter, pastor said, God is our football coach. But here's what I mean, is that you have someone who knows the game, as it were, or you have someone who knows the terrain, a guide. You have someone who knows what battles may be in front of you. And this person is not interested in trying to be your immediate friend. They're not attempting to try to make sure you're okay with them. This isn't kind of affirmation therapy. It's a person who is put in charge of you to get you from point A to point B, to form you into a particular person. It's a coaching skill. This coach needs to kind of begin the process of training your muscles to do the sport well, right? To train your muscles means he's going to make you sore. My dad was a coach. He started me early on training me in soreness. And I'm like, I just want to get to playing the game. What's this running for? What's this lifting weights all about? What's this eating the right foods? Just give me a ball, I'm gonna go win. No, it doesn't work that way. He knew what it took to form a person into a good athlete. He did. He learned it over years and years and years of trying different things, different types of practices, different ways of coaching in the game. And if you're a teacher, right, you're trying to form a mind to understand the biggest picture. It's not just about the quarter grade. It's trying to get our minds focused upon the things that we need to learn and know to be successful with the career that we have in front of us. Your best teacher in college will be the ones who will teach you the knowledge that is required of your profession, and do it in such a way that that knowledge that you think is just silly, all the pre-med classes that doctors hate taking, right? All the anatomy and physiology, like, oh, why do you have to do all this stuff? Well, it's being formed and fashioned to create that person into a good doctor down the road. And a field general, right? A wise field general is looking at all the options of what's in front of you, the battles that may be coming. And no field general is just going to go, let's just charge and just see what kind of damage is done. That's modern warfare. It's never that way. Strategy. There is the sense, what is wise on the field ahead? What is it so that we can not walk into enemy fire like that? Protecting the people behind our lines. And a field general will take the one who says he's courageous and is more just stupid because he wants to be a hero. Now the difference, well, truthfully, some of our best coaches, our best teachers, best people in the field, are those that also love us, right? But God is one who is like these folks, but even more so. He's not just interested in kind of making an impact on the brief time he had with you. He's with you your whole life. He's interested in who you become. He wants you to live it well without promising to protect you from the storms. He wants you to make wise choices. And in order to do that, there has to be some soreness in the muscles. To do that, there needs to be some teaching on what's expected on the road ahead. To do that, there has to be some field work in which we're thrown into the midst, as it were, like taking your son, which is my dad did to me, and went to the end of the dock, try to swim. Now, of course, he jumped in after me and taught me the thing, right? It's way better than just standing at the edge and never jumping in. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to make good choices. He wants us to live this life well. And I think one of the things that we fail to do is to look at him as the smartest person, the smartest being that there is, the one whose advice you would look to before you'd look to anybody else. We usually think of smart people, right? We think of Einstein. We think of great leaders in our country's history. Think of great philosophers. If you want to do philosophy, we go pick up a Plato book. Why would we not have an understanding of the character of God as the smartest person in the world who makes choices fully and supremely from a position of wisdom? What is best for our lives? What is best for us in the long term? And we especially see this where the rubber hits the road when we look to Jesus. When we see him as the one God made flesh. And we want to believe in Jesus. We want him to be the one who heals. We want him to be the one who saves us for all eternity, which of course he does, and he offers that in amazing ways. He is all these things. He is a great person. He is one who is very enigmatic. People are drawn to his personality. And remarkably, though, in this day and age, so many people say they think he's a great teacher, and I don't think they've read what he says. And if I'm being honest, even to this day, when I open up the Gospels, I read things now I've never noticed before. And I just think, that is so utterly profound and brilliant, and I just skipped right past it. He has so much teaching, so much for us to learn. Dallas Willard is one of my great mentors. He wrote a book in the 80s called The Divine Conspiracy. I use it a lot. And the whole book is really an exercise in talking about the Sermon on the Mount and getting people to see that actually it is God's wisdom for our life if we take it seriously. If we get into what he's saying, why does he describe not merely the exterior parts of the law, but what's going on in the heart, dealing with things, this hatred that we have with people, the lust that we struggle with, the way in which we are calling folks names, our lack of trust in God. He says in this, those three chapters, if people would take seriously what Jesus says, we would live far more wise lives. And the whole book is an exercise in this. And what he says in his introduction is very telling for me, which pulled me into the book in a pretty profound way. But he says this, is that whatever the explanation, the most telling thing about the contemporary Christian is that he or she simply has no compelling sense that understanding of and conformity with the clear teachings of Christ is of any vital importance to his or her life, and certainly not that it is in any way essential. What does he mean by that? I'll say another quote here soon. Is that Jesus Christ's purpose was to come to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have everlasting life with him forever. And following his words, though, is just kind of like bonus information, right? You may or may not need it. You can kind of look at other people's advice in life, maybe look to yourself. But at least you got the ultimate question right. It's not of all that importance that we pay attention to Jesus' words, because sometimes they're hard. He asks us to do difficult things, turn the other cheek. Does that really apply anymore? Questions like this began to arise. And what Dallas Willard is saying is Jesus didn't open his mouth to give teachings just to kind of give us some extra credit things to try out. You know, if you have some time, just try this and see if it works. He's actually demonstrating and describing what it's like to live a life in the kingdom of God, which you will be living forever anyways, that you can now begin to enact and embody here and now, and it will have an impact on who you are, how it is you treat your family and your friends, the way in which you impact your community, and it will have often world-changing effects. He goes on and says, though, more than any other single thing, in any case, the practical irrelevance of actual obedience to Christ accounts for the weakened effect of Christianity in the world today, with its increasing tendency to emphasize political or social things as the primary way to serve God. That is to say, as we just get politically involved in one thing, or we do give ourselves to some social cause, that's the way things unfold. Wisdom is not really needed to do that. He goes, it also accounts, therefore, for the practical irrelevance of Christian faith to individual character development and overall personal sanity and well-being. Let me go a little deeper here. Why is he saying this? It is very easy to go into a voting booth, check a box, and say, man, I've been a good Christian today. It is very easy to sign up for a project in which you volunteer hours 7 to 9 doing this or that. Check the box and said, I've done my social work for today. Are these good things? They are. It is very hard to devote yourself to putting into balance Jesus' teachings so that even on the smallest things that nobody sees, you choose honesty over the lie. You choose guarding your eyes over the lust. You choose stopping your mouth when the angry words just want to fly out. How do you do this? You can't just say, God, just help me do this. You devote yourself to putting into practice his teachings, his wisdom. And there's a whole book of it. I just printed off Proverbs. If you could immerse yourself in Proverbs, that is just a phenomenal, phenomenal place to start. What is he describing? Wisdom on every page, enacted and embodied in our lives, that usually chooses the tough course over the easy course, but in so doing, forms and fashions a life that bears witness to God, and in the end is the way in which our neighbors are loved and served, rather than taken advantage of. And this wisdom is contrasted with the life of who? The fool. The fool seeks monetary gain over generosity. The fool seeks dishonesty over telling the truth. The fool wants to unbalance the scales to make themselves look better. The fool goes out and just falls to temptation left and right because they have no control over their bodily urges. The fool goes out and throws away the money that's raised for their family with being stupid. The fool goes out and trashes people left and right. The fool goes out and is lazy their whole life. The fool goes out and says, you know what, I'm going to do what I want and there will be no repercussions for the choices that I make. And Solomon is writing these proverbs saying, choose the role of wisdom, the path of wisdom. That when you gain understanding in life, the use of knowledge to live your life well, you will thrive and flourish like a tree planted by streams of flowing water. When you are instructable, rather than someone who says, I know what I'm doing, you're someone who can be taught. And the first person you have to look to be taught to is the Lord, of course, but learning from others, the willingness to be taught and use that knowledge for, again, doing what is right and just and fair is incredibly important for the forming and fashioning of who we are. Giving prudence That is to say, we think through what we're going to do. There are times when decisions have to be made faster than is reasonably expected, but most of the time you have an opportunity to weigh the options, to think through what the costs of choosing X or Y or Z might be. And this is the very thing that is meant to be passed on to our children, to help them be discerning in their lives. Now, we do live in an age in which it is the scientific world taken to the nth degree now, because, I mean, we don't have to do algebra anymore, we can do it on our phones. We don't need to memorize our mathematics tables. Our children are growing up in an age in which everything is at their fingertips. And no one is saying, son, daughter, at least in terms of blogs, seek wisdom. Know that there is a God who is wise and has given us really a blueprint, a guide for living our lives well. And it's all good and well to know who won the score of the game today. It's all good and well to be able to quickly look up Einstein's theory on Wikipedia. It's all good and well to say that I'm somehow in the stream of the cultural flow. I think those things are largely useless information, which is very valuable when you're playing Trivial Pursuit, which no one knows anymore. I grew up with this game, and I know it's just dead, right? A life of wisdom is so important for our kids, to make the good and the right choice, and they will not do that unless they know there's a God who himself is wise. Unless we are teaching them that God merely isn't just someone who created the world, saved the world, and is hoping we get along. He's actually very much interested in who we become as men and women of God. And so, therefore, the implications of believing this, that we believe in the only wise God, because Paul, in the end of Romans, which is the great text about salvation given to both Jews and Gentiles, he is praying that these folks will now be strengthened according to the gospel, that they may grow in their knowledge of the gospel, so that what has been told about God can be known throughout the nations, and the way that's known throughout the nations is if they are obedient to God's words, and doing so in such a way that their lives reflect the character of God. How do their lives reflect the character of God? They can't reflect the all-powerful nature of God, because we're not all-powerful. They cannot reflect the fact that we're all-knowing, because we're not all-knowing, only God is all-knowing, but they can reflect the wisdom that God gives. Choosing what is true over what is false. Choosing what is hard over what is easy. Choosing the long view over the short-term fix. Choosing to make a choice, yes, at times, that will cost you dearly, because it is simply wise to do. This allows us to put our heads down at night, sleep well. And it is the way in which we love our neighbor and love our God as ourselves. So I close with four implications. If you really believe in a wise God, you will devote yourself to learning from him. And especially God made flesh. You'll devote yourself to learning the hard words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. They should be read over and over again. The Proverbs should be embedded into our souls. Billy Graham read a chapter of Proverbs, he says, every day of his life. There's 31 chapters. That works pretty well. Secondly, if you believe in a wise God, you will know how knowledge is used and lived, and you will know that it is far more important than simply being smart. This is an adjustment for me over my life. This is my hitch. I like knowing things. I don't like getting into a conversation and not knowing the history of an event that's being discussed, not knowing the background of something that's being debated. Sometimes the wisest people are not those that are just encyclopedia brains. They are those who really know what they need to know to live really well. And thirdly, if you believe in a wise God, you begin to learn how faith will guide you in times of uncertainty. This is where the problem of pain comes in. If you don't believe God is wise, you will struggle in the dark night of the soul in those moments where life is not going well. Because if we simply have a conception of God who should fix our life, make things better, kind of make things smooth because we've pledged allegiance to him, we miss the point that often the dark things that we go through are actually the way in which he forms and fashions who we are. That even when it seems as if he is not listening, his wisdom is directing his goodness and his mercy at every second of the difficulty you're facing. And you can say, I don't get this, God. I don't understand why I'm being put through this. I don't understand why this is unfolding this way. But you are wise. And therefore, I trust that your wisdom will lead me. And lastly, if you believe in a wise God, you will believe in someone who loves you. Like, how do those two go together? Wisdom is usually dispensed from people who care deeply about who you are and the choices that you make. When they don't, it's just categorized, in my view, under the column of advice. I'll just give you advice for how to live your life. Wisdom is given by someone who knows you, who does not want you to make the same mistakes that they made, who wants you to grow as a person, and who knows very much they will not be there to make those choices for you. And yet, how much more is God, the wise God, who loves us, who knows the mistakes that might be in front of us, who knows and directs us to not make those choices, simply because he is the one who has seen all human history unfold. He's watched it time and time again. And he loves us so much that he wants us to look to him as a wise God who loves us. Friends, Proverbs isn't advice. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just kind of the dummy's guide to being a Christian. It is words from the Lord who wants us to be wise, to live this life well so that we might have joy. Joy unspeakable. Friends, seek it. Look to him as the only wise God. And begin to start making the muscles sore. It is the only way. Let's pray.